righty. Dave, would you like to open us up with a question?
I sure would.
Is it a question that you know the answer to, or?
Do that. You know, I don't know everything.
Really?
I only pretend that I do.
Okay.
So Psalm 51, this is something I came across. You know, I think we were talking about 51, 52,
51:11?
That's it. Bam. Recently I heard that take not the Holy Spirit, he's not... See, I've heard it one way, which is, he's just saying that to, you know, like, forgive me of my sins. Like, it's just a given that we're going to be forgiven. But it's a given that God's going to take his Holy Spirit, but he's doing it out of, like, confession. The other explanation I've heard is that, okay, that may be new. The other one, and I've heard, you know, and I've heard what you said, but I guess the third explanation is that this was an anointing over a certain king. And so all the kings even prior to David had this sort of messianic, or not messianic, but this special anointing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that the Holy Spirit will be taken from them sin as king. You ever heard?
Well, there was only one king before David. It was Saul.
Right. Well, I don't mean king. I mean ruler. Like, I think Joshua was mentioned.
Ever remember Joshua receiving the Holy Spirit. Let me just read the Schofield note, just so that the question is, you know, about Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, what does that really mean, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? Does it mean lose your salvation, or does that just mean lose some sort of special anointing? Okay. You know what I have always taught. I have always taught that he is concerned about losing his salvation. Salvation is not guaranteed in the Old Testament. And so David, having received the Holy Spirit, was concerned that God would depart from him. Okay. Here's what Schofield says, just so that you can hear another guy's take on it. He says, no believer of this dispensation, ours, aware of the promise of his abiding, the Holy Spirit's abiding, should pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But while Christian position is not found here, Christian experience in essence is. And so what he is saying is, you know, we can't pray this literally because the Spirit would never be taken from us. In our dispensation, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. We're saved because we're born again. That's what salvation is in our dispensation. Now, whether that would mean that for David or not, I might concede that point. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me is not necessarily losing salvation, because there were people that did not have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and they were saved. Nobody was born again, right? I think the only problem that I would have and what I see in this, and I think it's Numbers 15, if I remember right. Of course, I could be wrong. Let me see. Yeah, it's Numbers 15. Let me grab the... Where are we going to look at it first? Look at verse 24. Okay, Numbers 15:24. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering and a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Okay, no, it's committed in ignorance. Verse 25, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel. It shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and for their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, or shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. You see the difference between a sin of ignorance and a sin presumptuously? And so my take on Psalm 51, if you take it in its context, I think when David was confronted with his sin, he knew he sinned presumptuously. He knew it was wrong to commit adultery, to murder that woman's husband, and then to cover it up. And yeah, sure, he was worried about losing the Holy Spirit, which might have been that special blessing, let's call it, that God gave him. But he was also very concerned about his salvation. And so, yeah, I might concede that point and say, okay, maybe that prayer in and of itself is not, please don't take away my salvation. But I think in the whole context of what was going on, that's certainly the case. Because you could go back, let's go back to, where did that happen? 2 Samuel 11, is that where that is? It's 12, where Nathan confronts him. Let's see. Verse 7, of course, you know, he tells him the story about the, you know, the little lamb, and David gets mad. And Nathan said to David in verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, 7, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan," now watch what happens, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And so David was very clearly worried about his life and his salvation. He says, no, God's not going to kill you. It's done. Okay. So anyway, I don't know if that answers your question. But yeah, if somebody says, okay, that take your Holy Spirit from me, he's not really losing your salvation. You could take that only so far in the Old Testament. You say, okay, all right, I'll give you that. But David was certainly scared he was going to lose his salvation because he sinned presumptuously. And when God called him on it, he was like, oh my, and fear for his life.
Follow-up question for Saul then?
Pardon?
For Saul, was the Spirit of God from him? I mean, I remember...
Well, you know, yeah, Saul, when God took his spirit from him, here's what bothers me about Saul. Where's the witch of Endor?
It's going to be Samuel 20.
Because if it weren't for this passage, I'd say, yeah, he's done.
I thought there was a passage where when he died in battle, that he and Jonathan would be gathered to their fathers. Is that a different meaning?
Well, yeah, gathered to their fathers in death, you know, maybe. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if it would be paradise, but Saul, has anybody found that one? Where is that one? Where he goes into the witch in Endor and brings up Samuel.
28, I believe.
20 verse 8 or 28? Okay, yeah. So let's see what it says. Yeah, verse 7. Okay, good. 28, verse 7. 1 Samuel then said Saul to his servant, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." The servant said unto him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor." So let's jump down to verse 11. Saul goes in. The woman said, "Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." The king answered her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw God's ascending up out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" So where did Samuel go when he died? He went to a place of rest. He's in Abraham's bosom. And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed." Okay, then they have this conversation. And then Samuel, let's see, where does he... Hey, there's the rest of my family. Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And so, yeah, Saul did real bad. Lot's real bad. He lost the Holy Spirit. And if it weren't for that passage, I'd probably be more convinced he was in hell and he lost his salvation. But because of that passage, I don't know. I think he was saved.
Because it definitely is Samuel there, even though she saw God's.
The problem you have with that is the narrator, the author, states in verse 15. Nobody's talking. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul."
And we know that if he's gathered with him,
yeah, and they're gathered together to Samuel. Okay. And so I think they went to Abraham's bosom. I mean, just chalk it up to the grace of God. God's grace, God's mercy. And you know, Saul had a time in his life where he was humble and where he did follow the Lord and trusted the Lord. And I think God takes that and says, "That's good enough." Okay? Anybody else have a take on that one? Uh-huh. No, not Saul. Saul was influenced by evil spirits. Oh, the number 666 does refer, it's the number of man. It is a number that does refer to a man who later becomes possessed, controlled by Satan himself. But it's not Satan in the flesh. Okay. So, 777 does refer in sort of to Christ in picture type, but the 666 is in relation to the Antichrist.
So these days when we see weird things for people, it's Satan controlling, but not...
No. No, when we see, I mean, if you're seeing any type of... manifestations of evil spirits, what you're seeing is what we call demons, what the Bible calls devils. Satan himself doesn't bother to get involved with little people like us. I think there's plenty of demons to take care of that. So, yeah, Saul had his problems with the evil spirits. I don't know how involved Satan got involved in that. He may have, certainly may have, as he dealt with the throne, but the Bible says clearly that he was tormented by spirits, evil spirits. Okay? Okay, Dave?
Psalms question.
Yeah?
Psalm 137, verse 9. "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones and gives sense.
Amen. Haven't you ever been angry at children in restaurants? And this is our restaurant verse. Psalm 137, what?
Verse 9.
Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Yep.
Okay, so I got a two-part on this one. I mentioned this briefly. You briefly touched on it a few weeks ago. I don't remember exactly what you said. I think it was in relation to the millennium or the tribulation.
Probably the tribulation.
Okay. And it's B. I've heard explanation recently. Someone told me, oh, this is one of those where it's a prayer, but it doesn't mean that God agrees with it. It's just like, you know, when, for instance, when Paul says, you know, that he wanted the thorn out of his flesh, you know,
yep,
and he was corrected. So it's almost like, you know, these are just David's prayers, and he doesn't mean that God agrees with them.
Oh, I'm not going to be able to find it. See, here's the context in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, we remembered Zion. It's a psalm that has to do with Babylon and the captivity. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they had, for there they that carried us away captive required us a required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing unto us of the songs of Zion, and how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This is a psalm from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, and so he goes on, and verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art thou to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. And so, I have a passage in mind. God raised up Babylon as his servant to chastise Israel. If Babylon would have left it where God had led them to, just did what God wanted to do, and then took their hands off and said, okay, we're done, that would have been that. But they took it too far. And Babylon then took advantage of Israel. And so there's passages in the Bible, I can't think of it right now where I wanted to go, where God reproves Babylon for what they did. You were the sword in my hand, but you did this, 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 and this. So I'm going to come back and punish you. And that's what this psalm is about. And so you look at verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Yeah, and that's it, you know. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Yeah, why? Because payback. God is a God of justice. And so that's, you know, yeah, I don't know if anybody would be happy bashing a kid against a stone, but I mean, that's the, yeah, that's the, you know, blessed are they that, you know, are the ones who are going to right the, you know, the imbalance. So it's an imprecatory psalm, and yeah, I mean, it stands just like it is.
You say tribulation, what?
Well, Babylon gets its fill at the end of the tribulation. Because we still see Babylon, you know, in Revelation 17 and 18. Not the actual historical Babylon. I think the Medes and the Persians took care of them. And so, but we still see Babylon. So there's still going to be some judgment poured out on Babylon in that sense in the tribulation. It's a good verse, though. We should put it on. Put on cards and we could pass them out in the restaurants. Yeah.
That's one that atheists like to quote a lot, don't
they? But yeah, well, what's the problem with that? You know?
Exactly. According to your worldview, what's the problem, atheist?
Yeah.
What's right, what's wrong?
Yeah. I don't understand that. I don't know why they pour so much money into healthcare and on hospitals, you know? I mean, if they're atheists, I mean, why save the weak?
themselves.
That'd be more for me.
Children are running around in restaurants. They're getting on my nerves.
Should hit them with something.
Can I interject it, just a quick story?
Sure, Dave.
It's related to this. I read a story. I don't know if you guys heard this, about a guy. He's married to this woman for 75 years. They're like 95. He gets up in the middle of the night and pulls his gun out and just shoots her. I guess he gets arrested, and he said, "She was nagging me all week long, and I was tired of hearing it." That was his explanation.
Wow.
You know, no history really of a bad marriage, just 75 years of marriage.
Babe, we got 21. You wouldn't shoot me, would you?
You're the one. It's the guy shooting the girl, isn't it?
I don't have a gun. Yet. Yeah. I could tell you some stories. You got another question? That's two.
No, that was...
That's it?
I've talked enough.
Okay. Does anybody else want to talk besides Dave? No? Let's talk a little bit about pictures and types. See how far we can get. I thought maybe we could... finished, but maybe not. We'll get real, real close if not. I think we got some fun stuff to look at in pictures and types. Go back to Psalm 19, kind of where we started. You know, when I started and we started talking about two different categories of pictures and types, and we talked about in creation, how we can see pictures in creation. Those were the first six verses. In Psalm 19, how it talks about, you know, the sun that goes out. Where was that? That was verse 6. "Is going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And, you know, you take that and you think, you know, there's some pictures and types in creation. Romans 1:20, we looked at that, how Romans 1:20 says that the invisible things of God can be clearly understood by the things that are made. And so there's pictures and types, things that God wants to teach us through creation about himself and about his... how his creation works, spiritual principles and things of that nature. Well, the second big category of pictures and types that we see in the Bible is found from verse 7 all the way down to verse 14, and I won't take time to read it all, but it talks about the Bible. It talks about Scripture. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then he goes on, he keeps on talking about, you know, the Word of God. And in this we see probably one of the more prevalent categories, pictures and types. You know, people talking about pictures and types, they'll always go into the Scripture. And that's where we see them, is in the Bible, okay, in Scripture. So pictures and types in Scripture. Now, as we talk about pictures and types in Scripture, I want to talk about two kinds. And there's overlap, but I just want to kind of bring out two kinds. So that we can, just kind of a way to get our brain wrapped around it and kind of put some order to what we're looking at. There's similitudes and there's prefigurations. Okay, similitudes. Anybody know what a similitude is? Any of our homeschooling geniuses know what a similitude is? College kids?
No.
Nope. What's that? Similar, yeah. Similitudes, something similar. And then, of course, a prefiguration is like a prediction. It's for example, the Passover. The Passover is a picture and type of whom? Well, of Christ. Okay, so it's a prefiguration. It's a prediction. It's kind of a prophecy. It's a prophecy in picture. Okay, so we're going to look at both of these forms. We're going to look at similitudes first, and we're going to look at prefigurations. And all of these are found in Scripture. We don't have to go outside of Scripture. All we have to do is compare passages with passages. So talking about similitudes in the Bible, things that are similar, we'll want to pay attention to two words. They're small words, but they're important words. Bob used to say, buddy, these are the two most important words in the Bible. Right? The two most important words in the Bible are, what are they?
Like and as.
Like and as. We got that drilled into our head, I mean, forever. So it was like and as. And that's the deal with a similitude, is you compare one thing with another. You know, this is like that, and he'll teach something that he wants us to learn by something that has already been revealed in Scripture. So a couple of examples. Here's one we've already seen in John 3:14 and 15. John 3, 14 and 15. This is the serpent of brass. Let's just read John 13, then we can go back to Numbers. John 3, 14 and 15. Okay, John 3, 14 and 15 say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so you see that key word that keys you in. Hey, I've got a similitude here. As Moses, okay? As Moses was lifted up. And so the story of this serpent in the wilderness is found in Numbers 21. So let's just jump back there. And we can see how this thing kind of works itself out. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. It's Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Okay, it says in Numbers 21, 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Sounds like dinner time at my house when my wife makes a new dish. "Well, I don't want that. I don't want that." God comes down and kills him. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses," now here it is, "'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And so that's what Christ is referring to, is this little bit of history in the nation of Israel, where they came out and they started complaining, and God sends a bunch of fiery serpents and kills them. And what's the answer? The answer is, make a serpent, make it of brass, stick it on a pole, and then raise it up among the people. And then if anybody wants to be saved from death, what do they got to do? Look and live. Okay? Look and live. So here's the elements in this picture and type, this similitude. First, obviously the serpent. What is a serpent a picture of? And a couple of references. One is Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:14, where God cursed the serpent. The serpent is a picture of the curse that came upon man in the Garden of Eden. Okay, it is the object of God's curse. All right. Now, Galatians 3:13. Does anybody know what Galatians 3:13 says? You want to pull it out real quick and read it? Galatians 3:13.
"Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree.'"
Okay, so Christ became that curse for us. That's why he said, you know, Christ referred to Moses and the serpent of brass. Why? Because Jesus Christ became that serpent. Okay, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right, so Christ became the serpent upon the tree. Now, why brass? Well, brass in the Bible is a picture of judgment, not... Look at Deuteronomy 28, 23. Deuteronomy 28, 23. And, yeah, now, wait a minute. In Deuteronomy 28, you guys know that the chapter breaks down in two parts. The first 14 verses deal with God's blessings to his people. You start in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to obey him..." Then he goes on telling you about all these different curses that come upon him. And one of them is, who started reading? 23?
Yeah. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass,
Okay, that's just one example. Brass, you know, the heavens over your head will be brass. It's judgment, God's judgment on them. So the serpent that is made, God says, make a serpent out of brass. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. He becomes a serpent. He becomes a curse for us. He became, or he actually took on all the judgment that God had for us, poured out upon him. It'd be Isaiah 53, passages like that, where we see that Christ suffered for us in our place, our propitiation. And, of course, they stuck that serpent up on a pole.
What about the earth being iron? What's that all about?
Iron is another one of those metals in the Bible you can trace through. Always has something to do with judgment or Antichrist, things of that nature. Iron is bad. Brass is usually referring to judgment. Okay, so there's your picture. You know, you've got Christ who became the serpent, took God's judgment when he was nailed on the tree. And now, today, if anybody wants salvation, what do they need to do? Look and live. Anybody remember the hymn? So you can sing that for us, maybe? I don't remember the tune. Okay, good. Somebody remembers that. Good, good, good. So, anyway, so you see a similitude. Christ says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How was that serpent lifted up? In judgment upon a pole. And that was Christ. Okay? Questions or comments about that one? Similitude. Like and as. Jump over to Matthew 24. Here's another one. Days of Noah. Now, this one's fun. Matthew 24:37. Matthew 24:37-39. The Bible says, Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay? So, Christ uses that word. He compares the days of Noah to the days of his coming. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So, let's jump back to Genesis chapter 5. Let's just look and see how it was in the days of Noah. Okay, we're going to start in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, of course, is the genealogy chapter. And then we get into chapter 6 where we see the sons of God come down and God tells Noah to build a boat because he's going to kill everybody in 120 years. And then we go on from there to the actual flood account in chapter 7 and 8. And then he goes out in chapter 9 into the new and clean world with his family, 8 people, to start anew. But we start in Genesis chapter 5 because I want to bring out a picture we can see in Enoch. All right, now you see Enoch in verse 19. Is it verse 19? Yeah. Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. All the daughters of Jared were 960 and 2 years and he died. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then Methuselah goes on and lives, and I think Methuselah, verse 27, is the guy who's the longest lived in the Bible, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died, so almost 1,000. And I think there's a good reason for that. Enoch is interesting. Enoch, of course, lived in the days of Noah, the days before the flood. And Enoch has a boy. He names his boy Methuselah. Now, the name Enoch means dedicated or committed, you know, in that sense. Somebody that's dedicated. That's Enoch. And he has a son, and his son's name, Methuselah, You know, I don't know how, I mean, let's see. When he, his name, Methuselah, you can look it up in several different dictionaries, proper name dictionaries, and kind of get the grasp of it. The new Treasury of Scripture Knowledge has probably the best and translation of this guy's name and what it means. Kind of a compound word. And it means when he dies, it will come. Referring to judgment. When he dies, judgment will come. That's what Methuselah means. Okay? Literally, he dies and it is sent. That's what it literally means. He dies and it is sent. Okay? And that it refers to the flood. Because in the day he dies, the year he dies, you work it out in the genealogy, the year that Methuselah dies is the year the judgment comes, the flood. So as soon as he dies, here comes a flood. Now you look at verse 22. And verse 22 says something very interesting about Enoch. Enoch walked with God when? After he begat Methuselah. Okay, 300 years and whatnot. Why does it say after? What do you think he was doing before? Well, he probably wasn't walking with God. That's the implication. So put these you know, two quick pieces together here. Okay, we haven't even got up to the flood yet. But here you've got a guy named Enoch. His name is dedicated. It means dedicated. He gets a son. His son is named, and either he named it, his wife named that kid, or God told him to name it that. Methuselah. Okay, he dies, and it is sent. And it's referring to a judgment. When that boy dies, judgment's coming. And then it says, after the birth of that boy, after that message came into Enoch's life, he started walking with God. Okay? Great picture of salvation. Great picture of the church. Okay? Enoch. He's a wonderful picture of the church. Why? What do we preach? Judgment's coming. Repent and turn unto Christ. And until that message comes into somebody's life, they don't walk with God. Okay, they don't walk with God. And you can even carry that over into the pop Christian terminology of the carnal Christian. You know, the carnal Christian, once he gets an understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and what awaits him, you know what he does? He starts walking with God. He starts saying, hey, I got to get my stuff together. Why? There's judgment coming. It's not just all playtime. Okay, so Enoch is a wonderful picture of the church. He hears a message about judgment to come, and he says, hey, I'm going to start walking with God. And you can say, well, that's judgment to come in a picture of salvation. That works. Or you can say it's judgment to come in a picture of how a Christian becomes really dedicated, because he understands, I'm going to be judged for all my works. I'm going to stand before my Lord. What am I going to have to give to him, he who gave so much for me? Okay, so he walks with God, and then it says, of course, in verses 22 to 24, where you can look at 24 again, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. Now, what would that be a picture of, folks? You can see it again in Hebrews 11:5. So God took him. What did God do with him? Took him right up to heaven. What do we call that? Yeah, we call it the rapture. Here's why we call it the translation. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now how did he please God? We walked with him. See, that's what God wants. That's what he wants. Walk with him. So that's how he pleased God. Now, of course, that there's a picture of what we call the rapture, the translation of the church. My dad's pastor, Kyle Stevens, did a word study on translation in the Bible. I think he even put it in his book. I don't know if you guys got his book. What is it called? Every Pure Word? Every word is pure, and he goes through different word studies to show how the King James Bible in various aspects is superior to what is now the Greek texts, because it takes all of the best readings, or whatever you want to call it, has the best translations, And he says every time you see something translated in the Bible, the former product is better than the previous. It's like Enoch. You know, he was walking, he was on earth, he was a sinner, he's walking on earth, but when he was translated, where was he found? He was in heaven. So which is better? You know, and he made the parallel, okay, made that kind of jump and said, what you have in your hands in the King James Bible is a translation. Who's to say translations can't be better than the original? Because every translation you see in the Bible, the translation is better than the original. Okay? So it just kind of makes that interesting point. So that's why we kind of call that, you know, you can refer to it as a rapture of the church. That's just what it is, a catching away. But it is the translation of the church. And it's pictured in Enoch right before the flood. Okay? So right before the flood, Christ says, look, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what do we see first? We see a guy who gets a message of judgment, and he turns his life around. He starts walking with God, picture of the church, and all of a sudden, boom, he's gone, translated up into heaven. Picture the translation of the church at the end of the church age. Now, Enoch pictures the church. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5 and 6. Okay, so after we see Enoch, in chapter 5, it talks about Enoch. You know, you get up to chapter 6, and of course in chapter 6, those first four verses, we see that famous passage about the sons of God. And it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And so we got this phrase, those days, pops right up at us. And right before the flood, we see an increase in angelic activity. Now, there's kind of a double application here. First, what will happen in the tribulation period is there will be an obvious escalation in angelic activity, just like we saw in the first coming of Christ. Why? Well, think about it. Sons of God are going to be active. These sons of God in this passage are the fallen angels that followed Lucifer in his rebellion. So we've got devils, demons, doing things on earth. That will obviously happen again. If you've read Revelation, you know that happens in the tribulation period. The key phrase, those days, lets us know that this will likely happen again. That the demonic beings will come down. They'll take on human form. They'll take on physical form, and they will cohabit with the daughters of men, and they will produce a race of giants. Now, you say, oh, that can't happen. Well, you know, I mean, from way back when, just think about the movies that come out. Look at the stuff that comes around on TV. How much junk is out there about angels? Just junk. Everybody wants to know about their guardian angel. Everybody wants to know about angels. Up to the movie Ghost back in the 80s. You know? You remember? Did you guys watch that movie? That was one where those demon things came up and they sucked people down into hell. You know? And then the good people got, ooh, they went up to heaven, you know? And this one guy, he was caught in limbo until he could fornicate one more time with his girlfriend, and then he got to go to heaven too. And so, I mean, it's just this quagmire of just junk out there about angels. And you say, well, you know, these sons of God came down and sure. And then they had, you know, these giants that were their sons. Well, I mean, where did the Greek mythology come from? Where did the Roman mythology come from? You know, we're not saying that every bit of it's true, but where did that grain of truth come from? You know what they were? You know what they were, folks? You say, that's stupid. They were the superheroes. They had superpowers, right? It was Spider-Man, Captain America, Superman. They could fly. You know, the only thing that could keep them down was kryptonite. And so, you know, with all the movies coming around, I mean, wouldn't it be cool if mutants really did exist? You know, X-Men? I mean, that's what people think. And so when it really happens, you know what they're going to say? Cool. And they'll be ready for it. Why? Because that's neat. That's really neat. Bioengineering. Yeah, bioengineering. I mean, you know, we can make man better. What was that? We can rebuild him. Yes, we can make him better. Anyway. So anyway, that's you see this increase in angelic activity. Now the flood hasn't happened yet. Okay. Now you notice in Genesis chapter 6, flood hasn't happened yet. Enoch has been raptured. Demonic activity comes in those days, and yet the flood hasn't happened yet. Okay. So what you have is between the rapture and translation of Enoch and the flood is a picture of the tribulation, first 3.5 years. Why? Because the flood itself is that destruction of the earth and its inhabitants that happens during the Great Tribulation. Okay? Follow me? So when the flood comes then in chapter 7, in chapter 8, like I said, that's your picture of the Great Tribulation. It is the destruction of the earth. It is destruction of the inhabitants of the earth. And it is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week where God pours out His divine judgment all over the face of the earth. Okay? And then what do we have in Genesis chapter 9? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. How many sons did he have? 3. And said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. So you've got these 4 men come out with their 4 wives, 8 people in total, 8 being the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And after this massive deluge, this flood that wiped out everybody and everything on earth, there's a small remnant of God's people, 8. Small remnant of God's people that supernaturally survive this great tribulation of the flood. And so Noah and his family then become a picture and a type of the remnant that will be supernaturally preserved through the tribulation period. And with that remnant, then God will start anew in a cleaned up earth. That's a picture of the millennium. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, you know, He lifts the curse off the earth. Not off of man. There will still be man with sin nature. But when Christ comes back in the second coming, throughout the whole millennium, there will be no cursed earth. Okay, the earth, the curse is lifted off the earth. It's also lifted off the animals. That's why, you know, we go back to ChristianVeg.org. And we will, you know, find that human beings will again go back to long lives, longevity. God will change their metabolism again so that they can survive eating only plants. And I will be praising the Lord that I'll have my glorified body and I won't have to eat just plants. Anyway. So, do you see that? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I mean, you can. We're just skimming the top of that one. You can get a whole bunch of stuff from there. And it starts with Enoch, of course, rapture of the church, and it moves on. Methuselah, he's the guy, you know, who just by his name, he preaches a message. He dies that same year flood comes. And so you have a neat picture of the last days of the church. And then the you know, first 3.5 years of quote-unquote peace and safety when the whole world is just in this debauchery to the point where women are having, you know, relations with angels and producing a race of superheroes. Lot's the same way. If you go look at Luke 17, and we won't take a whole lot of time with Lot. He's not as fun as Noah. Luke 17, 28 to 30. Luke 17, 28 to 30. Yeah, I only got a couple of things to say about Lot. Most of it's gross. 17:28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Noah, or I'm sorry, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so again, we see that word as. Christ says that not only will His the days before His coming will they be like the days of Noah, they will also be like the days of Lot. Okay, 2 things I want to bring out about Lot. Okay, the first one's easy. The sexual perversion. The immorality. We still have laws on the books about sodomy, aggravated sodomy, criminal sodomy. I mean, why do we call it sodomy? Well, it's Bible. That's why. Sodomites were homosexuals. They practiced bestiality. They practiced all sorts of sexual deviation. And so, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be again in the coming of the Son of Man. I mean, one big duh. San Francisco just arrested a whole bunch of guys that were out protesting for a law that would permit them to be nude in public. So they were protesting outside the Capitol building, buck naked. And so the police officers showed up and cuffed them and took them downtown, buck naked, you know? I mean, it's just like, anyway, that's our society. And you know, why do we have to? Anyway, that's that one. The one I really want to bring out is 2 Peter 2, 6, and 7. Look at 2 Peter 2, 6, and 7. Because that's the easy one. You know, you go back, you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're like, yeah, boy, I can see that today. Not only in San Francisco, but right here in southern Johnson County, too. You know, don't fool yourself. Second Peter, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Now, that word "just" does not mean only. Okay? Delivered only Lot. That's not the meaning of the word "just." The meaning of the word "just" is means right, righteous. It means justified. Lot was saved. Lot was a saint, even though he lived in Sodom, and called Sodomites brother. And so one of the things that we see, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, in this picture of the days of Lot, folks, is apostasy. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, apostasy is when you have the truth and then you step away from that truth. That's apostasy. Somebody that doesn't have the truth first cannot go into apostasy. They're just in error. They're just wrong. But somebody that knows the truth and has the truth and then steps away from that truth and gives themselves over to a lie, they are in apostasy. Okay, now, obviously, you know, coming up to the tribulation, we can see this apostasy occurring. Paul mentions it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, it's all over the place. It's also in the tribulation, you know, those days of apostasy where there's going to be a famine of hearing the words of God. That's Amos 8:11. You know, Amos 8:11. Tie that in with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And we see that the apostasy at the end of the church age carries over into the tribulation after the rapture of the church, carries over into the tribulation, and then really begins to flourish and bear its fruit. Okay? Why? Well, number one, look at the church today. Look at, don't even look at, I mean, let's not call it the church, let's just call it Christendom, you know, Christianity. When the church is taken out, the true church, born-again believers, we're going to leave behind buildings full of people. Right? And so when we leave those, we've got Christianity is in apostasy right now. Okay? Israel, where's Israel? Are they just hunky-dory and good to go, obeying the law? No, I think they're worse off, you know? They don't even have a temple. They can't offer any of their sacrifices. They're a mess. They're in dispersion. They're not even in the homeland. What? How many, does anybody know the percentage of Jews that are in the homeland? It's less than a percent, if I'm not mistaken. I mean, just a tiny portion of them are back there in the homeland. They all need to be back there. Sorry. You know, but I got a good life here in the States. I know, but God wants you back there. You know? So they're in apostasy. They've had the truth. They stepped away from the truth. Well, what's going to happen when you have now the salt and the light, the true born-again Christians, we're gone. You have Christianity that is full of false converts moving into the tribulation period with the nation of Israel that is in apostasy. I mean, what do you got? I mean, it's just going to be a big mess. And so what you have in Lot is a picture of quote-unquote God's people. They're going to be in apostasy. Well, why? Well, because they've had the truth, they stepped away from the truth, and now they've embraced the world and its philosophies, just like Lot embraced Sodom, Sodomites, and sodomy. He called them brothers. When the Sodomites wanted to rape the men that came into his home, what did Lot offer them? His two daughters. What kind of man would do that? He was toasted. I mean, he's trashed. It just says it right here that Lot vexed. He delivered just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Bad company corrupts good character. It's just a matter of time. And so those are a couple of things we can see in Lot. And there's a whole lot more we can pull out, but I just wanted to give you those. One more, Egypt. Go back to Hosea. That is how you pronounce that one, right? Hosea. If you get there before I do, don't embarrass me. $1,300? But which Bible do you have? You don't have the Scofield Bible. Wait a minute. I'm slow today. What? 920?
920.
I'm going the wrong direction. Wake me when it's over. I'm here. Look at chapter, Hosea chapter 2. We'll start in verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to jump down to verse 14. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst." And of course, God's talking here about his wife Israel. Israel has committed a spiritual adultery against him, and God is promising judgment. If you jump down to verse 14, Hosea 2:14, the Bible says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, Israel, speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." So you see a very clear comparison here using that word as in the days of her youth. Israel, when was her youth? When she was in the wilderness, okay? As in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And so you see the exodus of Egypt as a picture of the tribulation period. Okay? Well, why? Well, number one, because of what you see in verse 15, okay, this whole chapter speaks about that. But what God did was take Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness and then supernaturally sustained her there, okay? Spoke to Israel there face to face and then brought Israel out to accomplish his plan. Well, that's the same thing that's going to happen. We've read it several times in our studies. I don't want to go there again. It's Revelation chapter 12. The woman flees into the wilderness. Okay, the serpent follows after her. Okay, she is carried on the wings of an eagle. Okay, we made the point that that's not America. All right, carried on the wings of an eagle. Okay, that ties it back into Exodus chapter 19, where the wings of an eagle is, it's God. God carries Israel again out into the wilderness with the enemy in pursuit. And he will sustain that remnant of his people out there in the wilderness supernaturally again, manna from heaven, water from a rock. And just like God met face to face with Moses up on the mountain, he will again meet face to face with Israel out in the wilderness. Okay? That one you can see over in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. Ezekiel 20, verse 35. Ezekiel 20, verse 35. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." Okay, face to face out in the wilderness. And if that's not clear enough for us, then you've got Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And so Christ will reveal himself to Israel out in the wilderness, just like God did, revealing himself to Israel out in the wilderness after the Exodus. So you find that the Exodus from Egypt becomes a picture and a type, a similitude of tribulation. Questions, comments? Okay, so those are our similitudes. What was the other one that we see in Scripture? Anybody remember? Anybody still awake? Prefigurations, okay. This one's easy. If you look at Colossians 2.16, and I'll only give you one example here, and then we'll finish up. Colossians 2.16, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I can find that one. Colossians 2.16. I think this is one we started with. Colossians 2.16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. And so right here we see that the things in verse 16, you know, the meat, the drink, the holy days, the Sabbath days, they're a shadow of things to come. So they prefigure something that's coming. It's a prefiguration. It is a prophecy in picture, basically, is what it is. And just one example, just to bring this out, there's several we could go through. It's not really necessary to kind of give you an idea. Oh, there's another one that's really good, too. That one's fun. We might look at that one next week, just before we get into our other study. But let's look at Isaac back in Genesis 22. Wait. Do you want to do Isaac in chapter 22 as a picture of the crucifixion, or do you want to look at grapes, grape juice, and blood? Grapes, grape juice, and blood. Okay, that'd be mine too. Okay, wine in the Bible, if you just want to jot it down, Genesis 22, the story of Isaac, is a picture of the crucifixion. It's a prefiguration of the crucifixion. That's where Abraham took Isaac up, straps him down, is going to kill him, and then receives him back as if it were the resurrection. Okay, so you see the kid carrying the wood, you know, just like Christ carried the cross. I like it. The ram is caught in a thicket. Okay, remember how the ram was caught in a thicket by his horns? So that ram becomes a substitute for him, and he's wearing a crown of thorns. You can see all these pictures and types. It's really cool. But yeah, this one's neat too. Let's talk about grapes and grape juice and blood. Deuteronomy 32:14. Deuteronomy 32:14. Kind of a prefiguration, kind of a picture and a type here. In a grape. 32:14. Says in Deuteronomy 32:14, butter of kine and milk of sheep and the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Okay, pure blood of the grape. So right away we see that grape juice is referred to as blood. All right, wine in the Bible, okay, the drink that comes from the grape, wine, is a picture and a type of blood. All right? And it prefigures that, of course, and we're going to pull out something here, hopefully kind of neat. But just think of this. Think of this first. What was the first public miracle that Moses did? Remember when Moses went back down into Egypt? Now, he did a couple of things there with Israel to make them go, wow, okay, this is the guy. But then when he revealed himself to Pharaoh, do you remember what his first major public miracle was?
Water to blood.
Okay. What was Jesus Christ's First public miracle. Water to wine. Okay, so you see the kind of the correlation there? That was kind of a neat one. Oh, here's another one about the grapes and blood back in Revelation 14. So you can see again the picture and the type used. And then we'll get into some Gregorian doctrine. Should be fun to finish out the night with. 14:18. Revelation 14:18, and another angel came out from the altar which had the power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is talking about a rapture of the wicked, throwing them into the valley of decision, the valley of Armageddon. It says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress. So when you tread a winepress, what should come out? Wine, okay, because you're treading grapes. But God's likening this unto blood, or the winepress is Valley of Armageddon, even under the horse's bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So again, we see that that correlation between wine and blood. One more, Matthew 26:27. Last Supper. You guys will recognize this. Talking about Jesus, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood. Now, what did he have in there? If you jump back up a couple of verses, you can see. We took the cup. Does it say what he squeezed into the cup? Doesn't say in this one. It must be over in Luke. Anyway, fruit of the vine, squeezing there. And he says, for this is the blood of, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Okay, he's talking about grape juice. Until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we see again that grape juice, wine, likened unto blood. Okay, blood. So here's how we piece this thing together. Here's a fun application. How did Adam ever get blood? Okay, because when Adam was made, he did not have blood. I'll go back to Genesis 2:23. Genesis 2:23. Now, here's where Adam gets the girl, which is half of the plot of all the movies that I like. Okay? Boy gets girl, and boy saves world. Exactly. It makes a good movie. I mean, I don't care. Put any kind of actors in there, I'll watch that one. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Bone and flesh, no blood. Okay? You say, woo, Greg, that's really stretching it. Yeah, I know. Look over at Leviticus 17:11. So Leviticus 17:11, there's a comment made about the blood. Leviticus. I think I can find that one too. Leviticus 17:11. Now it says here, life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay. Do you guys struggle with the flesh? Yeah. Well, the life of your flesh is in the blood. You see, you struggle with your flesh, you refer to that as your sin nature, your flesh, that part of you that's not godly. You struggle with the flesh because it's been twisted, okay, by sin. Well, the life of the flesh, that gives it its vigor. It's in the blood, okay? Adam didn't have that problem, okay? You also, let's look over at Luke 24. Then go to Luke 24. And we see here, Luke 24, that when Jesus was resurrected, in his resurrected but not yet glorified body, he also had no blood. Luke 24:39. Luke 24:39. Now, of course, post-resurrection, pre-ascension, so Christ is in his resurrected body. He is not yet glorified, not in his glorified body in that sense. See him in his glorified body there in Revelation chapter 1. Luke 24:39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Okay, flesh and bones, no mention of the blood. You go over to John 20:27. John 20, verse 27. And you see that in his resurrected body, he still had the wounds from the crucifixion. You remember doubting Thomas? Here, Thomas, put your finger in here, put your hand in here. Now, wait a minute. Think about what that means, because he says in John 20:27, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Folks, you put a hole in my side big enough to stick your hand in, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bleed. Okay, I'm going to bleed. Christ didn't bleed, okay? So it seems as though Christ in his resurrected body had a body that was closely parallel to that of Adam, a perfect body. Obviously, it was a resurrected body, so it was different than Adam's. In that sense, it was going to be glorified after the ascension when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And then you look over at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption." And so, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God in your flesh and blood body. However, Adam formed part of the kingdom of God, did he not? Yeah. And he had a body of flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body had a body of what? Flesh and bone, no blood, when he ascended back up into heaven. Okay, so it appears they had no blood in their bodies. And it appears that 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, that when we're translated out, part of that translation process removes the blood from our bodies. The bodies that we will inherit, the new glorified bodies, do not require blood. Survive. You say, what does that have to do with a grape? Glad you asked. How did Adam get blood in his body? What did he do he wasn't supposed to do? He ate a grape. He ate of the tree, didn't he? Right? What's the one fruit in all of Scripture is prohibited? Numbers chapter 6. Go over Numbers chapter 6. God prohibits a certain kind of fruit for a certain kind of people. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves, and vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, what can they not do? He shall separate himself from wine, strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All right? And it says, in the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And you know, Bible skeptics, you know what they have a problem with that? Vine tree is not a tree. Grape tree is not a tree. Where do you get grapes, folks? So you get off a vine. Is the vine a tree? No. I mean, it grows, grows like on a trellis. You put those wires across, and they string them across those wires so they can harvest them easy. But isn't it interesting that God calls the grape tree a vine tree? So here's what we got. You can even go back and look. Look at this back in Genesis chapter 9. Here's another little clue. You know, in Genesis chapter 9, you should recognize the commission that God gives to this man, Noah. 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Where do we see that before? With Adam. So you have a new beginning, a clean world, okay? Another man, Noah, placed on the earth to replenish the earth. And he's given that same commission that we see Adam given, and then he makes a mistake. And when Noah sins, when Noah has his problem and his son sins, okay, Ham, what led him into that? Where is that? Find the verse 20. Genesis 9:20. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered in his tent. And then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and it brings upon him the curse. And so you see this first man in the new world sinning, okay, if you want to call it that, with the fruit of the vine. And so as we overstep our bounds of pictures and types, and draw conclusions that you can't actually see in Scripture. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Grape tree. And when people say grape tree is not a tree, it's a vine, you can tell them, yeah, funny, isn't it, that tree that Adam sinned with is now a tree that grows like a snake. And God in the Bible still refers to that tree as a tree, even though it's a vine, because it's a tree that grows like a snake. Adam and Eve, I am fairly certain, received their blood when they ate the fruit of the vine that had the blood of the grape in it. And now the life of the flesh is in the blood, because that's where they got it from. Maybe. Then the next question would be, what's the tree of life? You can do that same kind of little fun thing with the tree of life, find out what it is too. Has anybody ever done that? Did you do that? Tree of life?
It's the same one that shows up in Revelation, 12 different types of fruit on it.
No, the actual tree of life that shows up later. But what kind of tree is it? As for the healings of the nations, you know, that the 12 times they go up there and it has the leaves for the healings of the nations. Anybody? But what kind of tree is it? So, that's what Spurgeon said. It's the tree of gospel tracts. Yeah, those leaves on there are gospel tracts. We need to take them out for the healing of the nations. That's good preaching. Bad doctrine, man, but that's good preaching. Yeah, that'd be an arbitrary allegorization at its best. So anyway, that's Pictures and Types. We're finished now with our How to Study the Bible series. And does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, that book, that study that we went through is something that I have incorporated into, of course, the Spanish materials for, you know, personal edification. We used to call it discipleship. The idea is to get this stuff worked out into a book and workbook, and what people do, what people can do now with it in Spanish, they read through the chapter and they meet with somebody, and there's study questions at the end of each chapter. So basically, you teach yourself these principles, you answer the questions at the end of the chapter, and you can get together either one-on-one or in a group and work it through. So what I'd like to do in the next, I don't know, 5 or 10 years, get that rewritten. It needs to be cleaned up a bunch because there's a bunch of stuff in there I want to get out and add some more stuff to it. But get that, something like that, done up in English, just because I think it's important. As you know, most all of the key principles for Bible study. Okay, anybody that wants to, you know, study the Bible for themselves. So that's that. Next week, Lord permitting, and I can still walk, we're going to start our study of Revelation. And I might touch on a little bit in the book of Revelation, but like I said before, what I'd like to do is start out with a really quick overview of church history, and see how that goes. There's a lot of, all my church history stuff, again, it's in Spanish, and so I've got to pull it out and kind of probably find how the names are written again in English. So if I can get that and we can get that done, then we'll do that. And if I can't, well, then we'll just dive right into Revelation and work on the church history stuff later. But I think it'd be good to kind of get an idea of church history, since there's 7 churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and to understand why they're there, what they're there for, and what they are, you know, to teach us about us. Okay, before we jump right into Revelation. Any comments? Stayton, you doing okay? Sure? Well, that's what life's all about, brother. It's one test after another. Wait till you get married and have kids. Right?
Amen.
Yep. Well, all righty then. Let's pray and go home and finish out our week. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the time we had together. Thank you again, Father, for the place to meet.